Amen and hallelujah. Now, we've been talking about worship, but that doesn't compare to worshiping, does it? And we have worship tonight. Thank you so much, David, for leading us and our musicians and our technicians. There's a lot that goes into a worship service with, as we talked about in the model from Kierkegaard, the actors, the prompters, and the audience. And the prompters, of course, are our technicians, our musicians, our song leader, and we are the participants, and God is our audience. Well, it's been a joy to study worship together with you this year, and this evening we'll bring to a conclusion this particular series, and I want to thank you and thank Pastor Wayne for the opportunity to do this. This is my favorite topic to talk about, and perhaps I got a bit carried away sometimes with it. I really enjoyed listening to Mozart's Fifth Symphony. Afterwards, my wife said, you know, you probably should have just cut that off after a couple of minutes, but I liked the whole thing. I know Adrian did too. but it's been a real blessing for me to be studying this together with you. Just to recap where we started and where we've ended up, we looked at what the Bible has to say about worship, and that's important to do because worship is a very popular thing, and there are all kinds of popular expressions of worship, but how do we know whether it's biblical or not? Well, we have to look at the Bible and its standards. And what we discovered in the Scripture is that worship, contrary to Kierkegaard's model, if you take it right at face value, is not a performance. It's not something that we just do for God. It's a dialogue. It's something that God participates in too. He reveals himself to us, and what we express to him is a response to what he has revealed. It's not something that we just came up on our own with, you know, something that we're so clever to bring before God. God is the one that initiated it. That's the grand picture, isn't it? The grand picture of redemption. We loved him because he first loved us. That's how it worked. He revealed, and we respond. And then that dialogue continues in this relationship that we have been born again into, reconciled with the holy God, having love between us. He is our Father, and we are his children. And so worship, properly understood, is not like actors on a stage with a passive audience. It's a dialogue between God and us. And that relationship deepens and develops over time and will be perfected in eternity. Worship, we also discovered from the Scripture, encompasses more than verbal expression. Now, to be sure, our singing these songs, and this was wonderful tonight, that is worship. But that's not the end of the definition. Worship also includes our surrendering of ourselves to God to be used in his service. And so worship occurs, or it should occur, ideally, 24/7. Wherever we go, whatever we do all for the glory of God. And that is worship. And so we came up with a definition that worship is the adoring, relational response of the total person, our mind, our emotions, our will, to the revelation of God in praise, sacrifice, and service. That's what worship is. Now tonight, we want to look at where worship fits in the program of the church. There are some important functions that every church must have because they're biblical. Every church must have fellowship, where we are involved in one another's lives. We genuinely care for one another. We bear one another's burdens. That's what I mean by fellowship. A church also is responsible for mission, for evangelism, reaching out. One of the things that encourages me every time I come to Central Mountains Baptist Church is that you pray for the lost. And you are engaged with the lost. And if we could help some other churches to catch on to what you do here, that would be a good thing. So I commend you for that. You're inspiring to me. But that's an essential function of the church, isn't it? Mission, both at home and abroad. We need to be involved in mission. Education is another function of the church, or you can call it discipleship. I'm using that synonymously, where we are all growing in our knowledge and our understanding of the Lord and of His Word. And that's especially important for our young people, isn't it? That they be trained in God's Word. And then there's worship. How does worship fit into this? Well, I would suggest to you that worship is the center around which the others rotate. The others are connected to worship. Worship is at the center. You don't have true biblical education in the church without worship. You do not have true biblical evangelism or mission in the church without worship. And I don't mean just as a token off of worship, but worship central in it. And you don't have true biblical fellowship without worship right at the center. And I'm going to show you tonight how we get that. Let's take a moment to pray. Our Father, we pray that You would be glorified in everything we do, and that our relationship with You would be so deep, that our prayerfulness would be without ceasing, our service would be without resistance. We pray that Central Mountains Baptist Church might be a place that whenever someone walks into it, they will be immediately aware that God is here and that this is a body that loves You dearly. We pray in Your name. Amen. Amen. Now, I've got to find where I put my notes. Oh, yeah, I folded them up and put them in my Bible so I wouldn't lose them. There they are. All right. Well, I want you to see how evangelism and worship go together. We're going to look at that first. The environment for evangelism is worship. The environment for evangelism is worship. Look at the Great Commission. It's in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And let's see what is happening. What is the context for the Great Commission? Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they, what's the word? Worshipped Him. They worshipped Him, but some doubted. So the environment for evangelism is worship. What was happening when Jesus gave His Great Commission? They were worshiping, weren't they? And then Jesus came and He spake unto them, saying, "All authority is given unto Me in heaven and earth." And then the Great Commission: "Go, therefore, and teach all nations," or make disciples of all nations, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Now turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, this is where the first missionaries were set apart and sent, they being Saul and Barnabas. Acts chapter 13. And let's see what is happening. What is the context of this call into missions? Acts chapter 13, beginning verse 1. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. What were they doing? They were ministering to the Lord. They were worshiping the Lord. They were fasting and they were praying. And in that environment, God said, "Separate these to me." And Saul and Barnabas were sent out. The environment is worship. It's not a pragmatic thing, evangelism isn't. See how many, how much we can score. Evangelism is about multiplying worshipers. I love the hymn, "O for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." Now that's a wonderful expression. I wish I did have a thousand tongues. But you know, God's called us to get those thousand tongues. And again, I'm not talking about keeping score. I'm talking about our motive for witnessing. Our motive is not notches on the belt. Our motive is that there might be more worshipers. That's why we are redeemed. It's not so. The end result is, the end goal is not that we have a home in heaven, though that's part of it. You know, that's part of the process. But the end goal is that God be glorified, that God be worshipped. And so may God multiply the worshipers here at Central Mountains Baptist Church through you, so there are a thousand tongues. And they may not all be members of this church. There have been many converts over the history of Central Mountains Baptist Church. And God moves people different places. So I'm not talking about numbering how many people are seated here, but I'm talking about the number of worshipers. That's our motive for evangelism. You know what the average number of converts is per year in evangelical churches today? The average number of converts is 3. Now, if we're going to get 1,000 tongues, it's going to take a long time, isn't it? It's 3. And yet, we have around us unprecedented opportunities that unfortunately are met by declining numbers of workers. The harvest is, as our Lord said 2,000 years ago, plenteous, but the laborers are, as our Lord said, few. The Western Church is in decline. Every time we have a census, the percentage of Christians in our country goes down. Now, in part, that's just showing what has long been a reality. There have been people who weren't truly Christians who were ticking the box, "I'm a Christian," and today they're not ticking that same box. They haven't changed. They were unbelievers before. They're still unbelievers today. They're just admitting, "I'm not a believer." Nevertheless, it is true that we see in the Western world Christianity in decline. Missions also is in decline. I was in Manila 2 weeks ago at Faith Academy, which has been a school for missionary kids for many, many years. And I spoke with one of the teachers there, and the teacher said, "Just in the 5 years I've been at Faith Academy, we've seen a huge change in the student body." So the student body used to be, well, years ago, it was entirely the children of Western missionaries. She said, "Today, the student body is almost entirely Asian. About half of those are the children of Asian missionaries, mostly Korean missionaries, and the other half are from wealthy Filipino families that want to send their kids to a good school." What used to be an MK school that showed the number of Western missionaries from Australia, from the United States, New Zealand, these other countries, now has hardly any Westerners in it, because the number of missionaries from Western countries has diminished so much. Now, I praise God that our Eastern brothers, the gospel's at work. Many people are being saved in Asia, and they have this missionary sending vision. Praise God for that. But we should not look at that and say our job is done. It's not done. The Great Commission still applies to us. And we still must be evangelizing. May the percentage of those who say they're Christians in Australia go up because we have people being converted, baptized, and added to the church. We need revival here, don't we? And may the missionaries going out from Australia increase, not decrease, because the Great Commission isn't finished. The fields are white to harvest. Now, how is it that the missionary vision in the West has dulled so? It's dulled because we have lost sight of God and we have become consumed with self. The criteria by which most people choose a church, if they choose to go to church at all, is what does the church do for me? That's not the stuff that missionaries are made of. That's not the stuff that evangelists are made of. How do we correct that? We correct that by properly engaging with God as He really is. The great and mighty and majestic, the God who the very thought of Him should be overwhelming to us. For us to gather together as we have tonight and to sing His praise as we have tonight, that's what energizes the evangelistic vision. The environment for evangelism is worship. If we truly know the Lord, we cannot help but have a heart that beats for the lost. Second, how worship and evangelism go together. The empowerment for evangelism is the Holy Spirit. The empowerment for evangelism is the Holy Spirit. And that is the same as it is with worship. You remember we talked about Jesus saying, they who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And I interpret that to mean that we must be made alive by the Spirit and then continually filled by the Spirit in order for our worship to be meaningful and acceptable, and it must be guided by truth. And so it's no coincidence that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, another expression of the Great Commission, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit. When He has come upon you, you will be my witnesses, He said. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, with those first missionaries going out, who was it that said, separate to me? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was involved in that. Now what we have in missions today are a great number of short-term trips. And there is a very good purpose for those, but some have lost sight of the purpose. There are churches who have stopped supporting long-term missionaries because they have been deceived into thinking that they accomplish just as much with their two-week trips as missionaries do with a lifetime of service on the field. They're badly mistaken, because in 2 weeks you have no contextualization. In 2 weeks you have no relationship to really understand what the response you're seeing outwardly means inwardly. Without the 2 weeks, you have no discipleship that helps people to grow step by step and leadership to be developed from the ground up. You cannot accomplish that. It also is an abandonment of what the Great Commission tells us, that the whole body of the Great Commission. It's not enough to go and preach it's not enough to see people baptized. We must teach them to observe all things. And you can't do that in a couple of weeks. Sadly, what missionaries are finding today is that many of the teams that come over are more interested in tourism, in their own experience, than they are in really ministering the Word of God. They come unprepared, and they come improperly motivated. Now, there are good ones, and we need teams, so don't misunderstand me there. But it's a very sad day when we have particularly large churches dropping all their missionaries so that they can fund their own people to go on two-week tourism trips. It's a sad day when that is happening. All of that is futile without the work of the Holy Spirit. Men are not won with persuasive speech. They are won by the power of the Spirit. Men and women are not won by fancy programs or by the showering of gifts being given out. They're won through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit that brings people to their knees to cry out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And that takes time. So the empowerment for evangelism is the same as with worship. It is through the Holy Spirit. And then there is the example of evangelism that shows the power of worship. The example. And for that, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to 31. Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to 31. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. And what they do? They prayed and what else? Sang. They prayed and they sang praises unto God. Now, here are these men who have been arrested, vilified publicly, beaten, and put into the stocks of a dungeon. They are physically wrecked. They would be exhausted. They have a great injustice that's been committed against them. They have every reason to be bitter, angry, and broken. But at midnight, at that late hour, they pray and they are singing praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Why do you think he asked them that question? That's right. Their expression of worship made an impression on him so that when his very life was in jeopardy, he knew who he wanted the answer from. He wanted what these men had. And we know the rest of the story, that he believed on the name of the Lord Jesus, and he and his house were saved and baptized. In the first church that we served on the pastoral staff, Berean Baptist Church in Portage, Michigan, it was a large church, and there was a patriarch in the church, a man who was there from the beginning. He was a little bit senile at this stage in his life, very elderly. Everyone called him affectionately Grandpa Roberts. And the ushers in the church, the ones that directed people to their seats, were instructed, if a visitor comes, do not sit them around Grandpa Roberts. And the reason they were given those instructions was because when Grandpa Roberts sang, he bellowed. He was very loud, and if he ever hit the right note, it was purely accidental. And so it was wonderful for the church people. Everyone knew him and loved him and knew, you know, he wasn't showing off or anything. He just loved the Lord and he was expressing himself. Everyone in the church loved him for it. But a visitor might think this is a bit weird and might never come back again. Well, I stood up to lead the first hymn on this particular Sunday, and I see some latecomers, and they're being brought in, and it was an usher who hadn't been instructed. It was someone who was filling in that day. He didn't know any better, and he seated these visitors right in front of Grandpa Roberts. And I thought, oh, no. Well, it was my privilege on the Tuesday night, because we always went and we visited in the homes of anyone who came to the church for the first time. I drew their name and their address, and so I went and visited them. And in the course of the conversation, discovered they were not believers. And the Lord had been working in their heart, and it was they were very nervous, but they forced themselves to go to a church, and the Lord had brought them to Berean Baptist. And so here were these unbelievers. They were seated right in front of Grandpa Roberts. And I said, yeah, I saw where you were seated, and I hope you weren't too put off. Grandpa Roberts just really loves the Lord. And they said, put off? No, we weren't put off. We were convinced. Because if that man would sing the way he did, it has to be true. From that Sunday on, they could seat anyone they wanted in front of Grandpa Roberts. That expression is powerful to make an impression. Think about it. An unbeliever comes in here. If we're just, you know, lackadaisical about how we sing, you can tell people just really aren't all that interested. Let's get through the preliminary so we can get to the real thing. If that's what it's like here, what impression is going to be made on the lost? But if it's like it was tonight, the singing tonight, if I'm a lost person coming in here, I think, wow, these people really believe, and these people really love. Just the way they're expressing their worship to God makes a wonderful impression. And what better way for someone to come to faith in the Lord than in that kind of context? So that's worship. That's evangelism. Education. I got carried away on evangelism, so I'm going to make this very short. Education, too. It's worship. What does 1 Corinthians 8:1 say about knowledge? If all we've got is knowledge, what does it do to us? Knowledge puffs up. Puffs up. Okay? And that's the danger with Christian education. If all we do is fill the young people with a bunch of facts, that risks just puffing them up, giving them the impression that, yeah, I know it all. I'm all right with God. But at the end, when we stand before the Lord, we're not going to be given a comprehensive examination like the HSC to fill in to see whether we get in or not. It's not what we know. It's whether he knows us and whether we know him in a personal sense. So Christian education, we need it. Very important. But we must never divorce it from worship. If we separate it from worship, then it's just head knowledge. It's through the worship, through engaging with what we're learning from God's word, through expressing to God our adoration because of that, you know, his revelation is what we're studying. And then we have the response to that revelation in the context of a relationship. That's what we need in Christian education. Now, earlier, David read from Deuteronomy chapter 6 for us. That's the education chapter of the Bible. It begins with revelation, the declaration of who God is. He is one. It continues with a response of fear and obedience to him, and is all encompassed within a relationship. As David read it to us, this this instruction must happen in the home, and it happens in just the regular day-to-day function of life. As we walk through the day, we're walking in the way, we're sitting down, whatever we're doing, that's where this instruction is happening. So it's not just content, but it's also the example, and it's also the motivation to participate. And so we have in that the same three elements as with worship: the revelation of who God is, the response in fear and obedience, the response from the heart to love Him with all of our heart, and this relationship that in everything that we do, God is integrated with it. He is driving it. And our children hear that and they see that from us, and that's how good education happens. And so worship, we've gone through it quickly, but I hope that you are seeing that worship is at the center. And that's not a surprise. The Westminster Catechism, what's it say? The chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. And really, as an expression of our worship, we evangelize and we fellowship and we disciple or we educate. So in bringing this to a conclusion, worship is the adoring relational response of the total person to the revelation of God in praise, sacrifice, and service. It's not merely a performance. It's something God is participating in, and we with Him. And then corporately, everything that we do, these important biblical functions, are themselves an expression of our worship. Now, I've brought with me some additional resources. Last month, we talked about the Reformation and how that was revolutionary to worship. We wouldn't have congregational singing in the vernacular if it weren't for the Reformation. Following on to that is not 95 theses, but 99.5 theses on worship. And this is a piece exposing some of the self-centered abuses in worship today. Now, I made 10 copies of this. This may not be of interest to everyone, but I'll put that there for anyone who wants it. And then the other two sheets are ones that I've written. The first is, well, both of them have to do with what music do you choose for congregational worship. They say, you know, when the devil fell out of heaven, he fell into the choir loft. And it's a shame that music is a battleground for many churches. I trust that's not true for you, and I hope it never will be. But these two documents are ones that I've written to help guide us in our selection of music. All the music I've ever heard here at Central Mountains has been excellent. So you probably don't need this, but I've brought it along for you in case you'd like it. So those are there as well. Well, in closing, again, I want to thank you, but most of all, I want to thank the Lord for the privilege that has been opened to us through the veil, through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, wherein we come into the very holy of holies. We have been made by Him a kingdom of priests to our God. And so worship is not a duty. Worship is a devotion. Worship is a delight, and may it ever be. Shall we pray? Our Father, when we contemplate who You are and the extent of Your mercy to us, we are indeed unworthy. But You've given us breath. You've given us new life. You have made us a new creation in Jesus Christ. And You have enabled us to love you, to draw near to you, and to express to you just our wonder at who you are. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to be complacent in this. Help us not to be distracted by so many other cares in the world. But help us, Lord, to be devoted to you and also to be devoted to one another, that as a mighty choir, Central Mountains Baptist Church, might raise great glory to you who alone are worthy. We pray in your name. Amen.